Okay, it's good to see all you guys here this afternoon as we open the Word together, and I pray that you'll be blessed by it. And let's turn to Titus. We'll go ahead and read the text first, and I'm just going to go ahead and start in verse 1, and I'll read on. But our focus is going to be in verses 5 through 9, and I may go ahead and read through verse 11. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and I at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you have given us to come together as believers in Christ and to open your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us wisdom to discern the meaning of the text. Lord, that you would open our hearts so that your word will take root and produce fruit in our lives as we consider these things tonight. And Lord, we again thank you for the opportunity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I thought as we began talking about this text, we see a word in here called elders, and some of you have been around elders some, and some haven't, and I was thinking it would be helpful if we started talking about terms for church leadership that we see in the Bible. But you see several different terms in the Bible, and you know, when you think about it, I think there's been a lot of confusion in the United States and in our area. There's been a confusion about what is church leadership. You know, I think a lot of you maybe, and I grew up in churches that were primarily a one pastor style church leadership, where you had one pastor, and you think about elder and you think, well, what is an elder? You know, compared to, you know, I went to this church over here where Pastor so-and-so was the pastor and there were deacons, but what is an elder? How does that fit? And I think most of the local churches, if you consider the churches around here that align with us historically, they would align with us doctrinally historically, as far as our basic doctrines, most of those churches practice that style of leadership where you have one pastor. And, you know, I've actually served on a pastor search committee, you know, where we went out, you know, as a group, we were a group of people elected by the church to be on this committee to go search for a pastor. And so what did we do? We sat down with resumes. You know, we looked through resumes and we had a big stack of resumes at first. Actually, the first time I met you, Marshall, I was on that committee. I think that you gave me your resume. I've been in that process where we go through the resumes and try to pick out the best looking one, and then we go listen to two or three pastors, maybe one. And the one that we liked the best, you know, when we heard him speak, we would call him to come preach at the church. And he might come once, and then we might decide to have him back again to listen to him. And then we might invite him to come back in view of a call. You know, he would come and preach, and then the church would vote to make him our pastor. And And, you know, I've also been on the other side where I've sent resumes out to churches in the same way, hoping that they would call me to be their pastor. And so I'd just like to ask you, where do we get that process? Where does that come from? You know, I've been thinking about it as we've read texts and as I've been preparing for this sermon. Where did all that come from? And I contend that I think they mainly came from just some kind of pragmatic reaction that's almost based on a business model. If I was trying to hire a salesman for a business, what would I do? It'd be sort of the same idea, kind of the same process that you would go through. And, you know, when we consider the process, I want to ask you a question. Do you think godly men have been brought to churches that God have used mightily for His glory using that process? I think they have. You know, there's been men that have brought into churches and God has used that mightily. And, you know, God has been glorified by the work that those men did when they came to the church. But at the same time, when we look at church leadership, when we think about how we're to do it, when we think about as a new church start here, we have the opportunity to look at how we're going to lead this church. We need to really consider, what does the Bible teach us about church leadership? Because at the same time that there's been a few men that have gone to churches where it's been successful and God has blessed it, there's been hundreds of men that have gone to churches and just destroyed the churches. You know, they've gone there and they probably shouldn't have been there because they were selected based on their speaking ability. So we, as we're going to dig into this scripture, really need to consider, what does the Bible say about it? Now, some people also will tell you that the Bible doesn't really lay out a clear method for thinking about church leadership. Do you know that, Eric? Some people say, you know, it's not clearly taught in the Bible, but I think it is. I think we have a clear pattern that's laid out in the Scripture. So anyway, let's look at a few terms that are used. Pastor is a term that I think we're all familiar with. It's a term that a lot of churches use to refer to their main preacher, main elder, main person that leads the church. And I did a search for pastor in the New Testament, and the actual, you know, the Greek word that's translated pastor is shepherd. And it's used as a noun where it's talking about church leadership one time. And I'm going to put these on the screen just so we can see the text. Okay, pastor. Okay, one time where it's used in the text is in Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, where it's written, and He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, that's the word for pastor. In King James it says the pastors. It's pastor in Latin. And teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So that's the one place in the text that's used as a noun, referring to church leadership. Now, shepherd is in the New Testament several times in the Gospel, where Jesus is telling about the good shepherd. That's the same word that's used there. But as far as for church leadership, that's the place that it is. And there's two other places where it refers to it for church leadership. This one is, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for. See, that care for is to shepherd. It's used as a verb in these two places. To care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. And then also in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2, Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd," that's pastor, two pastors, "shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." So these are really the three places where the word pastor, where that the derivative of it is used, referring to church leadership. We're talking about the New Testament church after Jesus had died and was buried and ascended to heaven. These are the three primary places. And you see that one time it's mentioned as a noun and two times as a verb. And, you know, I kind of wonder why we see that confusion now as far as we use pastor. I think it was just a term that was that started being used back in the 1700s that started being used to distinguish ourselves from maybe the Presbyterians or the Catholics, the way they use the terms bishops and elders. But also, so that's the term pastor. Let's look at elders and overseers, which the word overseers, it comes from the Greek word bishopric. So that's where you get bishop. You know, you hear the Catholics and different people talk about bishops. I just wanted to point out that this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remain in order into order. This is part of our text this morning, and appoint elders in every town as I directed. And then in verse 7 of the text we're covering this morning, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. In our text this morning, we will see he refers to appointing elders, and then he refers to those same men as overseers or bishops. He refers to them in both and with both words. And then here in Acts 20, verse 28, we see it written. It's talking about Paul. He's now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Same term we're talking about this morning. And then later on he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He calls the elders and he's given them instructions. And in his instructions, he calls them overseers, which would be bishopric, bishop. To care for, which is that word shepherd, pastor, the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. You see here all three terms are used in this text. And then another text is 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2 again. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd, pastor the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. We kind of see a reference there to that overseer in there. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So what we really want to talk about in this is when we think about all of these sections, you see both terms are used in both of these sections. And let me do one more section here. The terms for elders and overseers are used by Paul referring to the same thing over and over again, referring to the same person. And then you see that Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Here we see that if we want to look at all of these texts, it may be confusing a little bit. It almost confused me as I was trying to do it. But you see where Paul is writing to the churches, and he refers to the leaders of the churches as the elders, and we're going to cover today that where he gives Titus instruction for appointing elders. He refers to them as the elders. He calls those same men in the same text overseers, and then he tells them to shepherd the flock, pastor the flock. You see what I mean? We see all three terms, really all three of these terms are biblical terms that are referring to one person or one group of people, the elders or pastors or overseers. They're not really separate things. And we also need to think about, I want to think about one more thing before we start. The letters that we're writing today, if we think about the confusion, Marshall mentioned it last week and we talked about it a little bit, are these written, you know, what are these called, these books? Pastoral epistles, usually. You know, and so most people read these books and think, okay, it's written to Titus or Timothy. These guys are pastors. You know, that's what most of the time is assumed. But what are Titus and Timothy? Think about it just a little bit. We talked about this in our retreat. Yeah. You think about Titus and Timothy, are they pastors in local churches? What, They're really not. Titus and Timothy were sent out by Paul to these local churches. At the end of Titus, we see that Paul says, come to me as quickly as you can. So Titus and Timothy were really like missionaries. They were sent out to help with the local churches, help in the establishment of the churches. So really these books are not really pastoral. They're more missionary epistles. So I think that's what Jim called them. They should be missionary epistles. And really, we started calling these pastoral epistles. I looked it up, and it was in the 1700s. A couple of writers started calling them pastoral. But really, the stuff that is in the books is really pastoral in nature. You know, that it is pastoral, the things that they're doing and they're working with. But Titus and Timothy were not pastors. They were missionaries. They were sent out. They were those sent out. And that's very important to remember. So let's look at our text this morning again. Titus 1, 5 through 9, and let's read it. So keep in mind, we're talking about missionaries. He's sending a letter to Titus who is a missionary. He's going and helping the church. And what does he tell him? He tells him, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward, there's bishop, for a bishop as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and able to rebuke those who contradict it. So we see here in verse 5 that Paul is starting to give Titus instructions. And he says, this is why I left you in Crete. This is the primary reason that I have left you there. It's so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So I want to think a little bit about this. He left him in Crete to put things in order. And really the idea here that you see is that in Crete, things needed to be put in order, didn't they? He left him there to put things in order, put what remained in order. What remained, it's kind of referring to there was a church there. The church was established. There were people there worshiping together. But there were things that remained undone in the churches. And Paul had been there. I think Paul had been there. It looks to me like he left Titus there to complete these things. And so things were incomplete, but you see here the first thing that he talks about doing, what he tells Titus to do, is to do what? It's to appoint elders in these towns. So if you can picture, this would sort of be like, we could put it in a perspective of, let's say, Ray lives in Heber Springs, and, well, we can't do that, Ray's not an apostle. Let's just pretend that there was an apostle that lived in Heber Springs. Paul comes out. So Paul is visiting through the area, and he comes to Pamburn, and he preaches the gospel in the synagogue or wherever it was in Pamburn. Usually he would go to the synagogues. Even in, you know, this was in this time, the Roman Empire had taken control over the whole world over there. So even if it was Crete, a Gentile area, it did give the Jews religious freedom to go and do these synagogues. So, you know, because there was order, you know, they could actually go, and so there were synagogues in all of these Jewish areas. And so they would go and teach in the synagogues. There would be people that would believe, and then some of the Gentiles would believe, or the Cretans. Some of the Cretans were were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And so they heard the gospel and they believed, and they're believers, and they go back and start telling their friends the gospel. So you see it, you see a beginning of a church in this area. So Paul was there. I think Paul was there with Titus at some point later in Acts. It almost seems that after Acts is over, because there's not a record of him being there before. But he was there with Titus, and they start these churches in these towns. And he leaves Titus there. You have an assembly of believers. He leaves him there to kind of put things in order and keep working in the churches. But then you would see them, a lot of times they would go back later. go back to put things in order. And so Paul is thinking about the churches that he's left behind, and they're there to put things in order. And so he talks about, he tells Titus, the first thing he does is says, you know, start appointing elders in all of these towns. And I want you to notice one thing here also. He says, appoint elders in every town that I directed you. So what you see here is that every town, the churches really were known by the cities they were in. There weren't, you know, there wasn't multiple churches. There were small, these were small churches. He's talking about appointing elders in each church. And a lot of people argue that, well, that's talking about elders in the towns, you know, one elder in each town. Well, it's not. He's saying appoint elders in each town. And so he's there to do this. And so the scripture is clear when it talks about elders that it's always talking about multiple elders. So let's look at the qualifications of elders right quick. In verse 6 it says, if anyone is above reproach, that term above reproach, some versions say blameless, if anyone is blameless. But above reproach really is talking about, and we'll see it kind of in the context here, that this man is to be above reproach. Someone cannot bring a charge against him. It's really important that these elders that he's talking about, someone can't bring a charge against him of wrongdoing. Now, someone could bring a false charge, but it's the picture, the looks of his life do not allow people to really bring a charge against him. So he's got to be above reproach, and then goes on and says, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So this above the husband of one wife, it's important that an elder be... Now, we talked about this also. You know, there's a lot of confusion in this. This is where a lot of guys stop when they start reading these qualifications. You know, a lot of pastors, you know, the idea if they've at some point been divorced or whatever, there's absolutely no possibility of them being a pastor or an elder. I'm not going to take, it kind of depends on the situation of the church, but this term really means a one-woman man is what it talks about. It really means that this man is devoted to one woman. So however you want to look at the idea of divorce, it would really depend on the situation. We talked about that a lot. I think it's better that someone has not been divorced, but I've also wondered about guys that were divorced when they were like 18 years old, lived 15 years in total, rebellion for God, against God, and then at some point they're miraculously converted and they remarry and they've lived their life for 20, 25 years in obedience to God, and they're all about the gospel. But that is something to look at, but it's really talking about this man. He must be a one-woman man. He must be all about his wife. And then it talks about his children they're believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. And this really is talking about this man in his home is above reproach. You know, you think about the first category that we're looking at here is a man in his home. He's a one-woman man. His children are faithful. That word could mean faithful. They're believers. I mean, how do you know if a child is 5 or 6 years old if they're a believer? I mean, you know, we don't have control over whether they believe or not. But these children are faithful to their father. You know, they respect and they're faithful to what their father does, what his priorities are. They're faithful to the church. They're obedient. They follow the leadership of their father. They're not open to the charge of debauchery. What's debauchery mean? Debauchery means it's like wild behavior, wild disorderly behavior. Now, are our kids gonna sin? Our kids are gonna sin. There's no elder, I don't think. I don't think there's any elders whose kids don't sin. But, is the character of the children's life that way? You know, they're gonna sin, but are they completely living in rebellion? Complete wild living, completely in rebellion. They can't be that way. They're not open to the charge of insubordination, which that would be like not subjecting themselves to their father, to the leadership of their father, not respectful to their father. they're not rebellious against the authority of their father. So really what you see here, the important thing that we see in this is that the elders got to be above reproach. And then Paul repeats it again here. He repeats it just after this. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. That is the primary thing here. The guy's got to look, if he's qualified to be an elder, you have to look at him and look at his family, look at his home life, look at his wife, look at his children. Is there anything in there where if he was disciplining you or talking to you about these same issues, that you could look at him and say, who are you to tell me how to be in my house? Look at your house. Who are you to tell me? I think that's the primary focus of it. He's got to be above reproach in those things. So his children are following. They're respectful. They're going to sin. They're going to fail. The children can't be perfect. I think some pastors are pushed too hard on these issues to where they think that the pastor's kids have to be perfect. You know, the pastor's kids can't do this, or the pastor's kids have to be like that, or the elder's kids. But I'm saying pastor in relationship to like a pastor, one pastor type church. But this guy's got to be above reproach in his home. And then the next section, as we go into verse 8, really says that he is to be above reproach, not open to charges against his character in the public or by those who know him. Let's look at verse 8. Oh, let's look at verse 7, actually. 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Let's talk about those for a second. The knots. We see a list here of knots. The elder must not be arrogant. Arrogant, pretty much to me, means it's like he really is satisfied with himself. You know, he's satisfied. He's proud of himself. You know, arrogant. He kind of thinks he knows more than everybody else. He's proud of himself. And then the quick-tempered here. Quick-tempered is someone just wrathful. You know, like anything goes wrong, if you disagree a little bit with them, I've experienced this in a pastor one time where I disagreed. I just suggested something one time in a meeting. And after the meeting, he came up and just got right in my face and said, how dare you say that? You know, that's not lately. Nobody knows that guy, but anyway, it's no one around here. But I did experience that. An elder cannot be that way. He can't be quick to just jump on something, quick to respond. He's got to be slow and gentle in those things. And the next one, not a drunkard or... Well, we know what that means. He can't be drunkard. He can't be driven by alcohol. Can't have those things in control of him. He can't be violent. The term violent here means that he's ready for blows. Have you ever met anybody like that? Just as soon as you disagree, man, they're ready to fight. You know, they come at you. You know somebody like that, Caitlin? But you know, there's people like that and an elder can't be that way. Can you imagine what it would be like if at any time you had any kind of question and you went to the elders and just asked the question, if they were just ready to jump over the table and say, how dare you say that? That's sort of the way the guy that I was talking about earlier was. An elder can't be that way. He can't be greedy for gain. You know, that's talking about greedy for money. The thing that drives him can't be money. He can't be driven by that. Because what would happen if an elder or leader in the church was just driven by money? You know, if you have one pastor, this is where having multiple guys protects you. But if you have one elder in a church and all he's driven by is money, you can preach some sermons that get people to give more money. You know, you can preach sermons like that. But he can't be that way. That can't be what drives him. We often focus on these knots, but let's look at the buts. So this is the comparison. He can't be arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, greedy for gain, driven by money. But he's hospitable. This hospitable is referring to somebody that really treats foreigners well. It's talking about foreigners, kind of. So we in the church, everybody outside is really kind of, they're foreign to here, but this guy is hospitable. He welcomes people in, welcomes people to his home. He's a man with self-control. He's prudent. Some translations say prudent, but it's a man with sound mind. He's thoughtful, able to control himself, his thoughts, his actions. There's no quick temper, no ready to go to blows over some little thing. He can control those things. He has self-control. He's upright, which upright would just be like righteous. He's just, fair, and proper, upright. Holy, which would be devout or pious, pleasant to God. This man is a man that's focused on God. He's focused. He's focused on the things of God. And then we also see that he's disciplined. So he has self-control again. He's able to direct his ideas, his passions, his desires. He's able to do the things that he should do. You know, that a lot of us struggle with these things. Now, there's no perfect guy that has all of these qualities. But, you know, we do struggle with that. This man is able to do what he's supposed to do. He does the right things, and he directs his own actions in a way that is worthy of to be called an elder. So, really, did y'all see the contrast here? You have a bunch of, he's not this way, but he's this way. Well, really, when we look through here, you normally want to make a checklist, you know? I thought about it. It's you want to make a checklist with little boxes. That's what we typically want to do. And we always look at the don'ts, usually. You know, we'd say, he shouldn't be this way. Well, this, you know, let's think of Ray. Shouldn't be arrogant. He's not. You know, you could do like that. You know, and you think that way, and usually you get to one and say, well, he's that way. He's not qualified. That's what we think about usually. But really what we see here, it's not really like a checklist. It's a focus on a comparison of two different types of men. You know, we see these qualifications that are given here. Really, they're a characteristic of just a godly man. These are characteristics of a godly man. A man that loves the Lord, that's following the Lord. What we see here pictured is really a man that's been washed by the blood of Jesus. This is the result. This type of person is the result of a man that's been washed and cleansed of his sins. This is the result of a man who's been sanctified. He's being sanctified. He was set apart and he's being changed. He's being transformed and sanctified by the Word of God. This is a man that loves the Lord. He's in the Word. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is work. You see it evident here. He's changed from this first guy. I'm not saying the guy would be the first guy, but he's changed from that kind of guy to the kind of guy we see listed here. And really, we can look at it as just a picture of a mature man. He knows the Word, and we see it in the last section. Let's read verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy Word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This verse is significant. This part of the text, we often don't get to this part. You know, we get hung up in the first part. But all of it is significant, but this one is really insignificant. We see that Paul, at the beginning of the book, is instructing Titus that he's to put the things in the church in order. You know, he's talked about that. There's something left undone. He's putting those things in order. The first thing he instructs Titus to do is to appoint these godly, mature, transform men, or men that are being transformed by the Word. They're being changed into new creatures. What's the first thing Paul does? He says, Titus, find men like this and appoint them in each church. And why is he doing that? He's looking for these mature men that know the word, that this last verse, they're ready to rebuke, they're ready to teach sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. These men that he's talking about, he knows Titus needs these guys. I mean, it's the way the church operates, the way it's intended to operate, but Titus needs these other men there in these churches because he's about to face some issues. These men, I want to focus on that verse again. They must hold firmly to the word that is taught, to the word as taught, the word that Paul had taught Titus, the word that Paul had taught. These men must hold firmly to that. They must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, which is to teach, and they must be able to rebuke the ones who would contradict that sound doctrine. So it's really important that these men that were appointed would be able to stand and teach and defend. And Marshall's going to get into it next week, but we see a little evidence of what they're about to face in verse 10 and 11. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. You see a little contradiction there from these men that we've just listed? You know, it's kind of like there are men in the church already there that are upsetting whole families by teaching false things. So these men that are really significant that Titus needs to appoint, they're about to face the struggles that they're having in the church. And so, it's really important for us today to consider the leadership of our churches. You know, when I think about all of my friends that are Southern Baptist pastors, and I shouldn't have said that, but my Southern Baptist friends that are struggling as single pastors, single elders in these churches, that really they're really struggling. They need those other men there with them. I hope that some of the guys will really consider these type of things. It's of vital importance for us as this little church to consider these things. You know, we need strong men that are going to be able to teach sound doctrine and to refute when people contradict. A little church start like this that happens, you know what's going to happen as people start coming in. You know, there's going to be people, I think at some point, there'll be some people that are coming from other churches that are dissatisfied with stuff because the other churches don't like them teaching what they believe. You know, and we're liable to have people come in here like that want to teach, that want to take authority, and they're going to teach wrong things. So Marshall and I, we have to really be able to stand and know what we believe and be able to defend it. And we have to have the courage to stand against those that teach wrongly. So let's think just a little bit about biblical eldership. This is sort of in conclusion, but just some thoughts on it. Biblical eldership. Y'all just remember that as you read the text, do you see how all of those words are referring to the same people? I think it's so clear. I don't understand why we have different models. But the term elder, overseer, and pastor all refer to the same office. A plurality of elders or pastors, if you want to call them elders or pastors, but a group of guys is what's clearly taught in the Scripture. It's all throughout the New Testament. They need each other. The church needs a plurality of elders. Why does the church need multiple elders? Think about it. Well, I wrote it on there, but think about it. What protection is there? It protects the church from false doctrine by those elders. You see what I'm saying? Paul had warned, there's some other place where he warned that there's going to be some of you that are going to come in and start teaching wrong things. I think it's in Acts where he's talking to the elders. He said some of you are going to, or maybe even some of your number will be teaching wrong things. So it protects the church from prideful wolves that will attempt to fill the office. There will be prideful men come into an elder led church where there's multiple guys that will try to jump into that spot, and it protects the church from that. Also, the elders need each other. You know, that'd be a lonely place to be as an elder, the only elder in a church with 100 or 200 people, and you're the only one there, and you're by yourself. I just can't imagine it. Elders need each other for accountability, encouragement. They need to be encouraged from one another, and they need the discipleship. They need to disciple one another, bring each other along. You know, elders, a lot of times when you get in a church, which Foothills is that way, and I've seen it where you have some guys with weaknesses and some with strengths, and they kind of balance each other out. If you just had me primarily as the only guy, I have some pretty big weaknesses, don't I, Sonia? But, you know, I have some weaknesses that Marshall will help balance out and smooth those things out. And we need each other. We need multiple elders. And also, a plurality of elders, what it causes the church to act a little different in the way they think about men. You know, if you have a plurality of elders, if you know that you're going to have a group of guys, you're constantly thinking about looking at young guys and bringing them up, discipling young men. Because the idea that you have multiple guys, it's just a constant thing that you're thinking about replacing those guys and filling those roles when you see the importance of the church to the church. So I would just like to conclude really with that and just ask if anybody has any questions about that. I've been in a situation, you know, I've been in both situations where there's one pastor and there's not any other elders. And it's real hard for guys that come along that feel called to ministry to figure out what you do. You know, what you end up doing is it's like if you feel called to elder, to pastor, to shepherd, you know, usually you don't want to do that. There's not very many men that just naturally want to do that. It's something that God has to kind of work in and give you that desire. But you come along in that situation and ask, what should I do? Well, the answer is always, well, you need to go off. You know, leave here and go to somewhere. You know, you got to go find your pastorate. You know, it might be in wherever, way off somewhere. That's usually the answer. Where with this model, the way I think the scripture pictures it, the churches are raising up leaders among themselves. You know, notice it doesn't say, Titus, go find some guys over in Miletus. Go find some guys to call up, to send to Crete to fill these roles. What does it say? He just goes and they find those leaders among the churches and the communities there. So it causes the church to start thinking that way. And you'll see in an elder-led church or an elder-ruled church that there's lots of young guys coming along that are being discipled to lead, you know. So I think that's a great benefit of it. Plus the Bible tells it.